evangelicalism of the last half of the 20th century is in the context of previous revivals that have characterized Christianity, particularly in the United States. First revival in the 1740s, second 1820s, the Second Great Awakening, as it's called. Then some of us may have had interaction with what some church historians say was yet another visit of the Spirit in the middle 20th century, often called the Jesus Movement, that then expanded in the charismatic renewal. And many of our brethren in other parts of the world look at our circumstance here in the United States and say, we've never seen that kind of movement of the Spirit, the way it has characterized, the way the Spirit has characterized activities in the church in the United States. However, there's been, as a result of these kinds of things in the history of the church, a certain emphasis upon one's individual salvation. And if the church is acknowledged often, it's very secondary. And if the church is envisioned, it's assumed to be something that exists in order to serve the individual Christian. I was raised in the church, and it took some time before it dawned on me that my personal discipleship to Jesus Christ is to be lived out in the framework of a church. In Matthew chapter 18, we look at the words of Christ in verse 20. Peter said to him, verse 20, "For lo, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, this word "gathered together" is the word in the original that we get the English word synagogue, sunagoge, synagogue, to gather together in Jesus' name, to gather under Jesus' authority, to be obedient as a gathering to the Lordship of Christ, who is sovereign over the gathering, so as to do corporately the tasks that Jesus has assigned to us. Is any cluster of Christians a church? Is any gathering or grouping of Christians, just because there's two or three of them in the same room, and you ask, why are you here? They say, well, we're here in Jesus' name. Is that a church? Does that assertion and association with the name of Jesus make those two or three, six or ten, however many, does that automatically make them, quote, a church? Are they, as James uses this word, James being perhaps the first of the New Testament epistles, where he speaks about someone coming into your assembly, which is this Greek term, synagoge, someone coming into your synagogue, to your assembling together in Jesus' name. And the other text, of course, is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28. That which we know is the Great Commission brings to us the mandate that Jesus, the resurrected Savior, gives to his disciples. Verse 18, Jesus, this is the risen Savior, came up and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the resurrected Lord has supreme sovereignty over all of creation. And as the sovereign over all of creation, what does he want his disciples to do? Well, he wants us to make other disciples from every ethnic group on the planet. He wants us then to baptize those disciples in the singular name of the triune God. And he wants us then to teach those baptized disciples how to be obedient to the Word of God as a group of baptized disciples. And where does this transpire? Lo, pay attention to this. In the presence of Christ. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So here I submit to you is Jesus' definition of that phrase in Matthew 18:20, where there are two or three gathered together in my name. They are gathered together as disciples, baptized, assembling to be instructed and taught from the Word of God, transformed by the Spirit of Christ, who was present with his assembly, with his people. Now, the realization of these things revolutionized my life as a Christian, and I discovered that the Great Commission is not the risen Savior's blueprint for my individual personal relationship with Jesus. He has an agenda as the risen Christ, and it's expressed in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. Now we run into metaphors, a description to help us understand how we are biblically to think about the church. It's the new covenant Israel. It's a nation, and it's governed by a monarch. It's a monarchy. It has citizens in this nation. It's a temple. It's a place where the worship of God is conducted on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. And those in this temple are a new covenant priesthood whose worship is that of spirit and truth, and given access into the very presence of the God of heaven, because as a temple, the church constitutes the intersection between earth and heaven. It's a family. We worship the Father in union with the Son by the power and ministry of the Spirit in obedience to the Scripture. And so the dominant name for the church in the New Testament is brethren. There is to be a biblical gospel love that characterizes the relationships of the people of God and a mutual care one for another. It's a body living united like ligaments and tendons and joints and a skeleton. It's a body where all parts of the body are organically connected one to another, both contributing nourishment and receiving nourishment one from another. As the Holy Spirit invigorates the body, which is united to the head, Christ Jesus. So what makes a gathering of Christians into a church? Well, the Reformers answered that by pointing to three definitive marks derived from Scripture. The first is there must be the preaching of a biblical gospel. Second, there must be the proper administration of Christ's constituted ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, there is to be a proper administration of discipline. And what that is polity. Polity. Now, every distinct grouping of people, if it's a sports team, if it's a business, if it's people who are getting together to enjoy their common hobbies, if it's a political organization, any distinct group of people has a polity. It is distinct by virtue of its purpose and by virtue of the methods by which those purposes are accomplished. So a polity defines the purpose, prescribes the method for a group. The group, by its polity, is delineated, organized, and then operates so as to give that group its shared identity. So with a polity, a group is organized and defined. Policy is how the group does what it's organized to do. Politics is the process of determining what and how those policies are to be implemented. And all of that is derived from the word polis, which is the word for city. So we want to consider this morning praise for church polity. And first of all, to assert that our polity defines who we are as a church. Now, Grace Covenant's polity is given to us in the Constitution of our church. There you will find a statement of our purpose, our doctrine, how members are admitted into membership, the responsibilities of members and discipline of members, formative and corrective, our observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the structure of our government, and the recognized leaders of elders and deacons, also how we conduct church business, and then interface with other God-constituted authority structures such as the family and the state. So our polity defines who we are and what we do as a church gathered in Jesus' name to do those tasks Jesus assigns to the church that he is building. This isn't a Bible study. This isn't just a little prayer group. This is a church. The church defines, the polity defines who we are as the church. Article 3 in our Constitution states the purpose of this church is to glorify the God of the Scriptures in promoting his worship, evangelizing sinners, edifying saints. Therefore, we are committed to the proclamation of God's perfect law and the glorious gospel of his grace through all the world, and to the defense of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Our purpose defines us. And what we do because of who it is that we are. And if we're not doing what Christ has called us to do as a community corporately, then we're not a church. We're some other denomination or some other organization, maybe with a religious purpose, maybe with a shared religious conviction of some kind, but we are organized under the Lordship of Christ to make, recognize, organize, and mobilize Jesus' disciples to worship and serve him as our Lord and Savior. Our polity, secondly, defines our membership. In Article 5, we read in Section 1, any person who professes repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who manifests a life transformed by the power of Christ, who has been baptized upon profession of his faith, who expresses substantial agreement with the doctrines and aims of this church, and who is willing to submit to its government, shall be eligible for membership in it. So here we see that his disciples who give credible testimony of their allegiance and loyalty, fidelity to Jesus Christ, attesting to their belief and the reality of their believing, that they believe in the gospel. They believe in Jesus himself. They attest to their faith in Christ Jesus, and they also bear evidence of believing, that their believing has transformed their lives. Their believing is coupled with repenting, and they are not serving false gods. They're not pursuing a loyalty to others other than the supreme loyalty of Christ's lordship, and that there is some evidence of personal transformation that has marked them out as belonging to Christ, livingly belonging to Christ. Now, again, we come back to the words of Christ concerning his church in Matthew chapter 16, referenced earlier, but now reading from verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So here we see that it is those who profess Jesus as the divine Messiah who are to comprise his church, the church that Jesus builds. And Jesus gives delegated authority to this church, to his church, to administer the keys of his kingdom. They are to receive and recognize his disciples. They are not to receive and recognize those who are not following Christ Jesus. And their recognition is based upon their profession. Who do you say that I am? And those who come to profess that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, evidence that they have been born again. No longer is Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon the son of Jonas. Now he is one who has been taught of the Father. And that teaching of the Father by the Spirit has come to the realization that Jesus indeed is the divine Messiah prophesied in Scripture. And the people of this Messiah are now to administer the determinations of heaven's government. The church, in its administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, is in a stewardship of the kingdom. Now, at stake in all of this is Jesus' name, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're baptized into his name. We gather in his name. We share his name. And we honor his name by our worship, in our relationship one with another as disciples, and in the bearing of our witness. We gladly say, as the psalmist in Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, because of you, and your name is exalted above every name." So the church is a heavenly nation under a government, a monarchy. Christ the King is in the midst of his lampstands. Our worship is conducted in heaven as we gather as a temple on earth. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And if we dishonor Jesus' name with a self-centered religious consumerism, then godless men are going to ask the question, when the name is dishonored, why should the nation say, "Where now is their God?" Verse 2 of Psalm 115. Where is this God? This is just another religious activity among men who have inclinations for religious activity, if you're into that kind of thing. If we fail to be the church, we become saltless salt. Our light is hid under a bushel. Or as the world would look at us, you become a voting block with quirky ideas about death and the afterlife and about that Jesus and that strange book that you study. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are crucial to the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Jonathan Lehman, in his very helpful book on Baptist foundations, writes that the ordinance of baptism is like the church issuing a birth certificate. The church acknowledging, in a certain sense, this is part of the family. This one has been born into the family. The baptism doesn't give the new birth. It's a certificate, if you will. And then he compares the Lord's Supper to citizenship papers or a passport that's issued by the church and says, you are a member in good standing. You have proper citizenship in Jesus' monarchy. You see, because the church is a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians 3:20. So the keys of the kingdom and this idea of binding and loosing, it concerns the administration of the authority of Christ on earth. The recognition and the release of people in keeping with the requirements of membership in Jesus' kingdom. We are to be a people who are living under the government and the rule of King Jesus. Lehman goes on with this analogy of citizenship to speak about how binding and loosing and the ordinances and the delineated membership serves as sort of a border patrol, an immigration security, so that we are to recognize those who have bona fide rights and privileges of kingdom citizenship. So the polity delineates that membership. Thirdly, our polity defends us from false doctrines. That we are, as a church part, is a mistake in your notes. It's the polity defends us from church doctrine, from false doctrines, rather. Polity protects us from false teachers and from errant doctrine. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, 29 to 30 about savage wolves speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. 2 Peter 2:1, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Jude 1:3, Jude says, I was intending to write to you about our common salvation, but I've been compelled to urge the people of God to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. We have been entrusted with a treasure of truth that has been handed down to us. And we are to examine the truth with a Berean spirit and noble mind to search the scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. Our confession speaks to this stewardship in chapter 1, paragraph 9, where we're told that we are to interpret scripture by scripture. We are to understand those challenging texts with the more clear texts and to bring the Word of God to bear upon the Word of God. The Word of God interprets its own prophecies. The Word of God interprets itself. But we receive teachings that are handed down to us. And I just used technical language there. We receive what is handed down. This is the language of tradition. Now, I know we're Protestants. Now, don't get unsettled. But we all have tradition. And we are all born as Christians, brought into a framework of an existing tradition. The people who brought us to, who was used to bring us to Christ, the people who brought us into the framework of a church, all of that existed before we got there. And there was a way in which things are being done that are then handed down and received. And we find this very language in the Bible. You see, the issue is not tradition. The issue is that there's bad tradition and there's good tradition. The Pharisees had bad tradition. They wanted to elevate their tradition above the scriptures. But there's good tradition. And Paul makes a reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. 1 Corinthians 11, notice this language, delivered, handed down, received. It's technical language of tradition. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So Paul is referring to what is called the apostolic tradition. You see, before the scripture and while the scripture is being written, the apostles are alive and they're preaching. And the content of their preaching becomes the oral tradition of the church, and it's handed down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Handed down, delivered, received. This is this language of tradition. Likewise, earlier in chapter 2, and verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. You see, there is this merging of apostolic tradition, apostolic instruction, apostolic way of understanding Christ and truth, what the apostles are preaching is being incorporated into the written scripture so that the content of apostolic preaching is now communicated to us in the pages of scripture. And this is what is delivered to us and then what we receive. Because apostolic tradition is not the tradition of men, but it is the tradition that comes to us from the very mouth of Christ. So, brethren, we need to come to terms as we come to this local church, as we see members added to this local church. We exist in the context of history. We're not an abstract idea that's hovering around somewhere in outer space. We have a historical context in which we find ourselves, and we have received, as a result of that, certain ways of doing things, certain understandings of how things are done, if you will, a certain tradition. And along with that, a creed, because a church makes confession of what it is that they believe the Bible teaches. And there is a liturgy. That is, there's an order to the way in which we conduct our worship services. And it's been my observation that even non-liturgical people like the sense of order in their worship. They like to know what's going on, what's coming next, how are we doing, why are we doing this. The idea of spontaneity can be exhilarating, but it can also be unsettling. Ours is a God of order and of decency. Every church, every Christian has a creed, has a confession. Someone who says, I believe that the Bible's, they're going to tell you their confession. The beginning sentence in Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. A colleague of mine loves to tell the following story about a church he used to visit. A pastor there had a habit of standing in the pulpit, seizing the Bible in his right hand, raising it above his head, pointing to it with his left. This, he declared in a booming voice, is our only creed, our only confession. Ironically, the church was marked by teaching that included the 5 points of Calvinism, dispensationalism, a form of polity that reflected in broad terms its origins as a Plymouth Brethren assembly. In other words, while its only creed was the Bible, it actually connected in terms of the details of its life and teaching to almost no other congregation in the history of the church. I laughed when I read that. You see, what Truman is saying, if you live in space and time, and you're a local church, you're not the first people that have opened your Bible. And you are inevitably doing that in correspondence with something that you have received, some way of going about things. Now, brethren, in our day, Christians are liable, rather than to be creedal, they're liable to follow the popular preachers. They're liable to be disciples of the popular preacher or the popular theologian. Now, we are taught our Bible by teachers, but neither a teacher nor our confession is to be understood as infallible, only the scripture, sola scriptura. But teachers who are gifted and who are taught by the Spirit and enabled of the Spirit are given to the church and are to be recognized and received to the extent that we can trust them in opening up the Bible to us and teaching us, because we have an understanding, not that this guy is such a great preacher and he's such a charismatic speaker and he's a wonderful rhetorician and we can and he's exhilarating to listen to, but because he's speaking from biblical tradition, if you will. He's speaking from a context of a confession in which we can be postured to receive the teaching of what the man has to say. We're listening to a man in our Sunday school class by way of video who does not hold the same confession we do. But we know the confession that he does. And because of that common confessional heritage, I have confidence to let R.C. Sproul speak to you from the dead. I would not extend that same liberty, have access to your minds and consciences, if I didn't have confidence that the man speaking was speaking to you from a common held creed, a common held confession. And when I've preached in Pedobaptist churches and Pedobaptist brethren have preached here, we meet in the back room, we shake hands and say, don't go anywhere near baptism. You say, okay, we're not going to do that. Because we are distinct in those matters and we respect our differences. But it's because of our unity that we can respect our differences. And because of that unity, we can have confidence. And all of this, you know, you're often asked, how come you Protestants have got so many flavors? I mean, you blow Baskin and Robbins right out of the water. What's going on? Well, it has to do with church history. And there are a number of things that come to play as to how groupings of churches and teachings and doctrinal associations and so forth. I'm reading a book right now, the fifth volume of 2,000 Years of Christ's Power by Nick Needham. And I just finished the other day the section on the Great Awakening. This is the first Great Awakening back in the early 1700s. This is before the War of Independence with Britain. And there are these developments in theology and church association, and the Great Awakening has come along, George Whitefield, the Tenet Brothers, all of these various preachers of which we may have some awareness, along John Wesley, Charles Wesley over in England, and so forth. Now, let me read to you a paragraph that I found rather insightful in regard to historical placement of the church. So on page 391, it has been argued with some plausibility that the Awakening introduced a new spiritual flavor into American Protestantism, somewhat akin to German Pietism. Historian Mark Knoll describes this as a shift from English Puritanism to American Evangelicalism. If we ask what the differences were, we should preface any answer by stating that they were subtle and nuanced. Not an overnight transformation into some totally novel religion. So with this proviso, it has been suggested that the following differences can be perceived. On the one hand, English Puritans certainly sought a vital spirituality, but they pursued it within the boundaries of a highly educated ministry, a firm reverence for historical creeds and confessions of the church, and an attitude of deference to the inheritance to the inherited Reformation tradition of how the biblical message and its textual basis should be understood. All right, so here you've got trained ministers, you've got a recognition, reverence for the creedal heritage, the confessional heritage of the church, you have a Reformational interest in the text, in the exposition of the text. On the other hand, the emerging spirit of American evangelicalism was more welcoming of a strong and overt religious emotion as a norm, molded and channeled by the wisdom of spiritual leaders chosen by the converted people themselves, by private Bible study, and by deeply individual and personal experience-grounded conviction, which, if provoked, was more than ready to define establishments quite openly, forming new churches and denominations. A historically informed consciousness will discern that these are differences of emphasis rather than a sheer contrast between different religions. We have inherited those two currents from the First Great Awakening. And in my lifetime, and in the tradition in which I was raised, it was much more akin to American evangelicalism. Me and my Bible, that's all I need, with a sincere heart. And you can believe I'm sincere because I'm telling you I'm sincere. And that's all I need. My personal experience was very emotional. If I can give you my emotive experience, that becomes the stamp of approval. And there is a place for intense emotional experiential piety. I believe I'm in many ways in need of that. And yet at the same time, I came to realize that as Reformed Baptist churches, in the history of the church, there was in the mid-20th century and toward the latter part of the 20th century, a rediscovery of church confessions, particularly in my instance, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Now, this was a rediscovery of Puritan confessional religion, which took place in Britain after World War II. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, the formation of the Banner of Truth, the discovery, republication of Puritan literature, rediscovery of the fact that one of the last times a 1689 was published and distributed was by Charles Spurgeon in his Metropolitan Tabernacle at the latter part of the 19th century. And with this rediscovery, there was then in the 60s and 70s this interest that started to percolate among men who are reading their Bibles and recognizing that the things they were seeing in their Bible was not being echoed in the same way they were seeing that in the common context of the day, but they were identifying more with voices from the past. And there was a discovery of confessional Christianity. And that emerged in the 60s and 70s, and I got on that in the early 80s. And we became, under my ministry, a Reformed Baptist church. Now, the confession is not the Word of God, but it helps to defend us from false doctrine. It doesn't have us following a celebrity preacher. It has us following a heritage of truth, a treasure that has been entrusted through centuries of Spirit-instructed, gifted teachers and ministers that have been endorsed by congregations who have spilt their blood for these things and gives to us a spectrum of biblical teaching on issues that the church has had to face over 2,000 years, a teaching that is rooted in Scripture and is the product of the Spirit's teachings. The church is responsible to teach. And brethren, we are arrogant and foolish. And I confess, I know none more arrogant nor foolish in this regard than me, to think that somehow, with my sincerity, I can understand my Bible all by my own self. And that, my friends, is folly. We are not the first people to open up our Bibles, and we are foolish and myopic if we don't recognize that when I open my Bible in 2023, I'm doing so in the context of church history. I'm doing so in the context of a cultural milieu. I'm doing so in the context of a tradition that's being handed down. And we ought to be at least aware to the place where we can make some sort of assessment and to say, I'm going to put that uniform on. I'm going to jump in that trench. I'm going to pick up that rifle. I'm going to fight with this battalion, and we're going to make some headway here. And then I'm going to turn around and shoot everybody else out of the battalions. All right? If you got the uniform on, we're on the same army. You might be fighting in a different battalion. You might be fighting on a different part of the battlefield. But I don't want to shoot those who are in Christ's army. But brethren, if you're going to fight, you got to join up. You got to put the uniform on. You got to get into the trench. You got to lock arms with those with whom you're going to serve Christ in your generation. And you've got to do so with a good conscience and make some headway. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And then he gives a reiteration of a confession that was common in the church of Ephesus in the first generation of the church, the apostolic. Even then, the church was making great confession of a Christology, the grace mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. There is an oughtness about what we confess. There is an oughtness about how we conduct ourselves as a church, because we are the pillar and the support of the church. We're to be a congregation who knows the truth. We're to be a congregation who loves the truth. We're a congregation who supports and advances the truth. And we do so, fourthly, by virtue of our polity, which demands that we submit to Jesus' authority. And under this heading, I'm addressing the issue of church government. Jesus is the head of the church, and he gives gifts of leadership who are then to exercise those gifts, ministering this authority that comes to us from the head and that is revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, polity directs the congregation in the light of the Word of God to recognize and receive Christ's gifts of leaders. And dear brethren, the role of the congregation in this is absolutely crucial. That's why membership is so important. To be a church comprised of true disciples who are following Jesus Christ, who are being taught by Christ, who are being obedient to Christ, who are alive by the Spirit, and who are faithful to the Scriptures. When the Scriptures give the people of God instruction as to how to recognize and then receive the ministry of Christ's gifts of leadership. If a man is not qualified, dear people, do not recognize him. And I have to put a footnote on that in Hunterdon County in 2023. If a man, the big kerfuffle of seminary when I was back there in the early 80s was women coming into the ministry. And I have to tell you, women do not qualify to be pastors in the local church. Now, women are gifted in a spectrum of ministries. They're seen in the New Testament engaged in activities that advance the knowledge of the gospel and the kingdom of God. But when we're talking about the church as the church, you're talking about an institution that is organized and tasked by the king on his throne. And it is a matter of church office exercise as an authority, which requires masculine leadership and particular qualifications such that a woman is excluded from that official office in the institution of the local church. The church is an organization. It's not just an organism. Sometimes you hear that. Well, the church is an organism. And when you look at the organism, it looks like an amoeba, just these pseudopods blurping out everywhere. It is a structured institution. It is an organization. Now, since the second half of the 20th century, and I saw this stuff emerge, and I recognize the same arguments in these liberal churches that are ordaining homosexuals and are now arguing with one another what to do with transgenders. It's the same arguments that were placed before us back in the 80s. And women now are becoming more and more prevalent in the business of religion, because the business of religion has become gelded and feminized. Which is first, the chicken or the egg? Denominations, churches, seminaries, society in which feminine leadership has emerged. And the issue is not a question of intelligence. There were ladies I went to school with who were way smarter than me. The issue is not about your IQ. The issue is about following the wisdom and the authority of Christ. One of the characteristics of a people who are under the judgment of God in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 is that women will oppress them, and rather children will oppress them, and women will lead them. And I ask you, is the Christianity of our present moment juvenile and feminine? If you say yes, that's indicative of judgment. That's indicative of judgment. Isaiah chapter 3, people are desperately looking for some man to man up. Can't find a qualified man? Oh, here's one. He says, not me, man. I'm not getting anywhere near it. I plead for you to be discerning on these issues. Understand the church as an institution. Now, there is a symbiotic, there is this synchronized life that is to characterize the relationship between the leaders and the congregation. We see this very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 11 to 14. Notice how Paul bounces back and forth from the congregation to the recognized leaders. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, with everyone. So you see that there is this delicate dynamic. On the one hand, the leaders are to lead and the teachers are to teach. And on the other hand, the people are responsible to recognize and to receive only those who are qualified to lead. Now, we practice what is called rule by elders and acknowledge that there is a single elder in this church at this moment in our history. But the elders and deacons are those who are recognized and received by the congregation. So on the one hand, the congregation is to submit to recognized leadership. And on the other hand, the leaders are accountable to the congregation to serve among them such as to hold their conscience, a conscience that is informed by the Scriptures, so that the church acts as a church, congregation, leaders together, all accountable one to another under and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the church as a whole will not accomplish Christ's assigned task if both leaders and people fail to have an accountability to the Word of God, or if one or the other fail to have accountability to the Word of God. If the people are biblically incompetent, they'll fail to use biblical standards to recognize their leaders and to engage in their, quote, ministries. They'll inevitably select unqualified leaders. They'll be spun off into an unbiblical gospel and engage in unbiblical activities that Christ has not assigned to his church as the church. Leaders must lead by showing the people the way forward that is illuminated by the light of the Word of God, and must encourage all of the members to be engaged in their proper place and stewardship as a united corporate body who is obeying King Jesus. You see, in a military metaphor, the general gives the orders to the captain, and the orders come, take that hill. The captain informs the infantry and says, according to the orders that we have, we're going to marshal our efforts and we're going to take that hill. And then the infantry, under direct orders and the leadership recognized and exercised, then takes that hill, and that becomes a hill on which they're willing to die. Church membership, therefore, requires a humility and a submission to God-constituted authority. In obedience to Christ, every member is to take his or her place under the command of Christ and to recognize qualified leaders and then receive the ministry of those who are given you to lead, deferring to those who have the responsibility of leadership because theirs is a greater judgment. They will give an account for their leadership so that you are liberated in certain ways. If you're not a leader, you don't have to take the responsibility of leading. Right? And if you don't agree, perhaps, with a judgment call that is made by the leadership, that's your prerogative. But if you're not a leader, your opinion in the matter has not been brought into the mix at the level of the leadership. And if you want your opinion to matter at the level of leadership, live such a godly life, such exemplary churchmanship, that the people of God are compelled to recognize, here is a gift of Christ to us. We recognize you. You brought in the leadership, and your view on the matter now becomes something that has to be factored in. Does that sound harsh? Does it sound like I'm getting zealous? We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 to obey your leaders. And that word, it means to trust them. It means to be persuaded by them. Allow them to lead. Let them do this, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I'll tell you, as a leader in the church, the most problematic person is the unteachable person. The person who will not be taught. You come with a Bible in your hand, that's a wonderful sight. You come and there's no Bible in your hand, then I'm not sure where we're coming from. Let's be Berean-spirited, noble-minded. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, be subject to your elders. And each one of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is a God of order. We need to take our place in the body and function as God has placed us to function. I've seen churches traumatized by bad leaders. And the fault in the crisis is to be laid at the foot of the leaders. I've seen at other times churches traumatized by a fault that laid at the foot of the congregation. And I've seen churches go through crises where the fault is both leaders and congregation. We don't have time to get into this. I'm already pushing the clock. But if you study the third John 3 and the whole matter of Diotrephes, which does not allow the voice of the apostle to have place among the church, no small reason for Diotrephes to become first among them and to seek this position of prominence is because the congregation led him. When John says, when I come, I'm going to sort this out. Demetrius, on the other hand, now he's got a good reputation. So what's he doing? John is not saying, when I come there, I'm going to buy Diotrephes by the collar and throw him out. He says, I'm going to remind you of your responsibility to recognize biblically qualified leadership and then receive that leadership. And that's what he calls to be the response to Diotrephes. We all hear the boogeyman stories about Diotrephes and leadership. Well, brethren, the fault is at the people. That's the same thing that Paul says to the Corinthians and rebukes the Corinthian congregation in 2 Corinthians 11:20 because they tolerated false teachers. They tolerated abusive leadership. And the people of God have a tremendous responsibility. If you're not reading your Bible, don't expect to be led by the Bible. Don't expect to be able to recognize somebody who's leading you by the Bible. If you're not biblical, don't expect to be led biblically. We are under the authority of Christ. Fifthly, our polity demands that we mature as Christians. Our polity demands that we mature as Christians. See, biblical churchmanship stimulates, nourishes, fosters growth as we are continually devoting ourselves to the apostolic doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. We are giving ourselves to Christ's agenda in the midst of all these voices that come to the church in order to get from the church some resources, some wherewithal in order to accomplish all these other things. We read already this morning from Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Don't neglect the church. The assembling together is a word that is built upon that word we saw before, synagogue, a place where we come together in the presence of God, the place now where Christ is pleased to dwell. Show me a mature, godly woman, and I'll show you a biblical churchman. You see, truth is living. And truth lives in relationships. Our relationship to Christ, our relationship with one another. And we will not live the truth isolated and disconnected from one another. And we will not love apart from our connectedness one with another. You see, each of us have been given gifts at the very point of our regeneration. When we were made Christians by the Spirit, we were endowed not only with faith and repentance, but we were endowed with grace for the common good. We are not consumers. We are contributors. We are those, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then you remember he goes into the metaphor of the body. The foot needs the ear needs the eye needs the nose, so forth and so on, right? We differ in our giftedness. So how can you discern your gift? Love Christ. Yeah. Love Christ. How? By loving the brethren. And when you love the brethren, you'll see a need that one of your brethren has. And you'll be moved by the Spirit to meet that need. And guess what? You just discovered your contribution of grace. You just discovered your giftedness. Your ability to see the need, your ability then to meet the need, is the grace, the gift, the charisma that you are contributing to the good of the whole. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews is very earnest with these people. They are on the verge of leaving and going back to old covenant religion, and he is exhorting them to be good stewards of what has been entrusted to them. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the word of God has come to these people. And he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food? Brethren, please don't be content to plateau. Don't be content to say, okay, I'm in my 50s now, I'm going to put it in neutral. I'm in my 60s now. Don't be content to put it in neutral. I understand there are legitimate limitations. I mean, after all, Paul probably had bad eyesight, right? I mean, he maybe needed somebody to help him step up the stairs because otherwise he'd have tripped. He only saw one stair and there were two. Timothy was of a weak and timid constitution. And Paul comes alongside his physical weakness and says, look, we've been given not the spirit of timidity, but of courage and sound mind. Man up, son. That's not to deny your struggles and your weaknesses. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see, over time, biblical churchmanship will bring about a training, will bring about a discernment, will bring about a maturation, will bring about the recognition of truth and distinction from lies, good and distinction from evil, and will grow together as a people. In Ephesians 4, you're familiar with the body analogy. Christ the head, the gifts, the ligaments, the sinews, all contributing one with another of discipleship and sanctification. Let me give you a quote from Jonathan Lehman in his book, Baptist Foundations. You want to act like a Christian? Fulfill your church responsibilities. A church member's job is to know the gospel, to only support teachers who teach the gospel, to live by the gospel in word and deed, to help other church members to do the same, and to call non-Christian neighbors to the obedience of repentance and faith in Christ the Savior King. You see, church membership is not a matter of a consumer who is selecting a church for one's personal preference. It's not something that is like the YMCA. I have a membership at the YMCA. If I don't show up, nobody is, as long as I'm paying my, you know, my fee. As long as, if the door's open, I want to go there and take advantage of the facilities. That's not membership in a church. Church membership is first and foremost an expression of our faith and love to Jesus Christ. It is an assumption of a stewardship that is given to us as a community to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to conduct ourselves as a household of God, where the worship of God is conducted to edify and equip and strengthen God's people so that we may be abundant in the doing of good works that men will see and they will bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. And we do this, worshiping and witnessing as we wait for the return of our King. Now, brethren, I speak to long-standing members in this room, and I brag about you. I marvel at the members of this church for your practiced faithfulness over years to biblical churchmanship. But nonetheless, I want to ask you, as God is bringing to us visitors and adding new members to us, ask yourself the question, do I want the new members to be the kind of member that I am? Do I want my example of attendance, my example of prayer, my example of doctrinal comprehension, my example of witnessing, my example of good deeds? Do I want to be the standard by which others are going to imitate and they're going to have a church just like me? Ask yourself that question. Are you exemplifying as you are and as you can grow even in that? And in our day, where we meet up with so many professing Christians whose churchmanship is virtually non-existent, who have a careless, casual disregard for the bride of Christ, you want to get me a little disturbed? Insult my bride. How much more Christ? And there's this emphasis on my personal relationship with Jesus. That may be all well and good, but that's not a wise embrace of what we've been entrusted. You see, if you were a Christian in the first century and you didn't gather with the church, you didn't hear the apostles' epistles. You lived in separation from the Word of God. It really wasn't until after the Reformation of Gutenberg Press that people actually had Bibles and could learn how to read for themselves. This idea of me and my Bible, that's a novel thing in the history of the church. You want to act like a Christian? Fulfill your church responsibilities. I was supposed to stop 5 minutes ago, so I'm responsible to the American standard of promptness. That's another subject. Let's pray.